Recognize you're the creation, not the creator, and be humble.
Welcome to Uncaged Bible Study. We hope our name gives it away, as we are looking to unleash God's Word in its entirety, from beginning to end, and unlock the power within the pages of Scripture. We aim to restore the authority of God's Word in a world that has lost its understanding of doctrinal truths, as well as shed a light on how, from the first page to the last page, the Bible is pointing us towards Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. So we hope you enjoy the Bible study today. And if you did, follow us or share the podcast to help us spread the word around the globe. And if you leave us a 5-star review, that's a great way to let us know that you say amen and are impacted by what you've heard. So thank you for joining us on this journey. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, the Bible is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. Let's unlock the cage together.
Isaiah 28 and 29. Really, I think over the next 8 or so chapters is a vision and message that Isaiah is giving to the southern kingdom of Judah, really warning them of the impending judgment that's coming to them. And with that is included some future stuff with the millennium. So what you're going to see in particular chapter 28, but also into 29, is Isaiah is preaching. He's a prophet. He's speaking for God, but he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. But that might be confusing if you don't have that context, because you're going to see him talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that the northern kingdom, the Israel was split into two, the north and the south. The northern kingdom is invaded by Assyria and taken out. And then God is warning, using that illustration of judgment on the northern kingdom, to warn the southern kingdom of the judgment that God wants to bring on them for their disobedience. So that's the context of what Isaiah is talking about, and let's just get into it. So chapter 28, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And remember, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. So "Woe to the northern kingdom of Israel," basically, "the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth in his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand." So let's dig into that poetic language so that we can understand it a little bit better. Now, I highlighted some of the words just because of what a beautiful way to say something terrible, basically. So, God is saying through Isaiah, look at the northern kingdom, their crown of pride, their pride that has swelled up, basically their reliance on self or the wisdom of man rather than God, has led them to drunkenness, which is really them saying it's led them to licentiousness. They've given over to a life of debauchery and idolatry, and they rely on the wisdom of man rather than God. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. The promise that they had, what they could have been when the northern kingdom was formed, what God would have done for them if they just would have listened to him, that is a fading flower, just dying. And what an example, because when a flower is cut from its source of life, it retains beauty for a little while, but it slowly withers away because it can no longer draw from the roots. And so as they've separated themselves from God, they are dying. And that's the language there. And they've, in that death, in that separation from God, they've given themselves over to idolatry and licentiousness and debauchery. And then I really like this verse 4. The glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, meaning it's ripe. Meaning, in this context, that the northern kingdom of Israel has become ripe for judgment. And how that's summarized in verse 4 is that when an observer sees, when God sees that they're ripe for judgment, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. So they get devoured, which is really what happened when Assyria conquered them in 722 BC. So verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So now you get this short glimpse into the future when you get that little phrase in that day that points us to that this is likely speaking of the day of the Lord, the end times, the return of Christ ultimately. And the remnant, the people who still maintain their belief and their faith in God, even amidst this opposition and in the time of judgment, to them, God, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. They look to him and they see the beauty of God, and God takes care of the remnant of his people. Verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back to the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of its way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, this is, again, beautiful wording to read, but when you look at the context, it's actually pretty startling. The people have given themselves over to sin. They have taken and partaken in things that are sin. They overindulge themselves, and instead of it being now pleasure, they are actually swallowed up by their sin. And sin now controls them rather than them partaking in it. And that is so true, not just of addictive behavior, but of sin in general. If we participate too long in it, sin starts to control us. And that is the picture there. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now this is Isaiah speaking, and this is sort of the response of those who hear his message. He sums it up for us in verses 9 and 10. He says, so this is Isaiah summarizing the response of the people who hear this message. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts, for precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here's a little, there's a little. So their response is basically, blah, blah, it's Charlie Brown's teachers. Wah, 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 wah. That's all they hear. You just keep talking, Isaiah, blah, 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 who cares? Right now we're doing well, we're prosperous, we have this alliance with Egypt, we're covered, it doesn't matter that the Assyrians are coming. Their attitude is one of, we're not willing to listen to you. Stop talking. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What Isaiah is saying after their response is, God has been telling you the way to be refreshed. God has been telling you how to find rest. If you would have listened to him and followed him and obeyed him and relied on him, you would experience peace. But instead, you refused to listen and you treated me like Charlie Brown's teacher and you hear nothing. And because of that, you are now ripe for judgment. And that's what you're going to get. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement, and the overflowing scourge passes through. It will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So, what this is really saying is, the people should have relied on God. They did not. They got proud, and they relied on men. And what they actually did was made a covenant or a treaty with Egypt to work together against the invasion of Assyria, relying on the power of a foreign nation to protect them against Assyria. Relying on God is what you should have done. And because they didn't, God used Assyria as his judgment tool and wiped them out. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So he's decided to judge. There he is. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion, or Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, that not act hastily has been translated a lot of different ways. Sort of a turn of phrase in the Hebrew. What it's really saying is, whoever believes will not be put to shame. So, this is interesting. If you listen to the words here, it sounds like some of the things we've heard Paul and Peter say in the New Testament, and it's actually reflected in Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a direct prophecy of the Messiah and of the rejection by the Israelites of the Messiah. Yet the one who they rejected is the cornerstone, Jesus. And God is saying, I'm going to place this stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, that hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So when Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, he will rule righteously. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So your covenant, your treaty with Egypt will fail. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. So this is interesting. As he's using the northern invasion of Assyria, where the northern kingdom got wiped out, as a warning for what's going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what did happen is the Assyrians marched into the southern kingdom of Judah, all the way down to just outside of Jerusalem. And as they were there, they would plunder consistently. Yet God protected them as they marched through. So this terror was also kind of, one, it's a judgment, but also is supposed to shock them into making their allegiance with God again rather than relying on foreign power. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So, what he's really saying is your reliance on foreign nations are not as safe as you think it is. God is where you find safety. Trust in him. So that's what it means by the bed is too short to stretch out on. The thing you're trying to find comfort in doesn't fit. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim. He will be angry at the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So God's judgment is for those who don't repent. Right? Let your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts, a destruction is determined even upon the whole earth. So God's judgment is coming for all, even those in Jerusalem, even descendants of Jacob, if you don't put your faith in God. This is a nice little warning for the people of Israel that your ethnicity doesn't save you. You're not saved just because you're descendants of Abraham, because you're descendants of Jacob. You need to put your faith in God rather than in the wisdom of men. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to snow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? The rest of this chapter is sort of a metaphor about farming. And it starts here, this idea of, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? What God is saying is, especially to a people who lived in an agricultural society, you understand that you don't just continually plow the fields. At some point, you've plowed the fields, and then it's time to sow. It's time to put the seeds in. And then when the seeds are in, you have to make sure you take care of that. You water them, make sure the irrigation systems are working. So he's saying that God has a plan. He works in stages. This judgment isn't going to last forever. Everything has a reason. This plan is moving forward, just like working in agriculture. The plowing doesn't last forever because you have to sow the seeds in order for the seeds to grow. You have to take care of the seeds. Then you have to harvest the seeds. So this is what the metaphor is all about. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in its appointed place, and the spelt in its place. He instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, for its cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with its cartwheel, or crush it with its horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in grace. So God's plan is going to play out. Each stage matters. One stage is not going to last until the whole drama has played out and we get to the end. Chapter 29, woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add year to year, let feasts come around. So Ariel, from the context, since it's the city where David dwelt, we know is Jerusalem. Also, the word Ariel means lion, the Hebrew word would mean lion of God, and it's very close to a term that would mean hearth of God, which might be an allusion to the idea of the altar always burning, which would be at the temple, where the altars are for the sacrifices. So it's clearly talking about Jerusalem. Let the feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Now, this is true. This happened. Now, the warning was given to them. The picture of what happened to the northern kingdom was given to them. And God is promising this judgment. And they were encamped all around. In 701 BC, nearly two decades after the Assyrians marched against the northern kingdom, they came and marched against the southern kingdom. And they were encamped all around. But God protected them. But they didn't learn their lesson. And in 586 BC, they got encamped by the Babylonians and taken over, and the temple was destroyed, and they were kicked out of the land because they didn't learn their lesson. So God brought his judgment as he stated he would against Jerusalem. Verse 4, you shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust, your voice like a medium's out of the ground, your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be fine, like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones. Like chaff that passed away, yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress. And distress her shall be as a dream of night vision. So you get this picture that they're going to be encamped against. That happened in 701 BC with the Assyrians, 586 BC with the Babylonians. At the end here, you get this idea of the nation comes against them, and they fight against her and her fortress, but they fade away like a dream. That happened with Assyria. They encamped around Jerusalem. God miraculously saved them. Here's the problem with this verse. And this is why I think it's another one of those double reference moments where it's talking about something that's about to happen, but also about the ultimate fulfillment in the future. Because it says a multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. That's more like the Battle of Armageddon. So the picture of the Assyrians marching against Jerusalem and providing judgment on the people of Judah, but then God miraculously saving them, is the picture of the Battle of Armageddon when it's at a much larger global scale. And you also have this reference in verse 6 of the thunder and earthquake and great noise with storm and tempest and a flame devouring me. And that sounds a whole lot like the ending of each one of the cycle of judgments in Revelation. So in Revelation 8, you get the end of the final seal. And then in Revelation 11, you get the final trumpet. And then in Revelation 16, you get the final vial or bowl judgment. And it looks a whole lot like verse 6 in Isaiah, which points me to this meaning. The ultimate, while it was partially fulfilled by the Assyrians, it will be ultimately fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period, at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 8. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks. But he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So God's protection leaves Israel's enemies empty. So yes, they fade away like a dream. They're like a hungry man who dreams as they see they're about to devour Israel. But then he awakes and his soul is empty. A thirsty man who dreams and he's thirsting and he's almost there. But then he wakes up and he's still just faint. Because as the enemies of Israel surround her, God protects them miraculously in the Battle of Armageddon. And so that's the imagery that's there. They're dreaming. They're right there. They're salivating at their victory. And then God comes in and the enemies of Israel are just left empty. Verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of the deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So what he's saying is the disobedience of Israel or of the kingdom of Judah, they've been given what they needed. They put their faith in Egypt instead of God in their treaty with Egypt. And because of their continual resistance of hearing God's word, God hands them over to their resistance and says, fine, if you want to be blind, I'll let you be blinded. If you want to be deaf to my words, I'll let you be deaf to my words. And you can just experience your resistance and the consequences of them. And that's what that's saying. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. What he's saying is, okay, fine. I'm handing you over to your blindness. I'm handing you over to your deafness to my word. And with all your rituals and all your tradition, you'll keep thinking that you're worshiping me, but you're not. You've closed your eyes. You've closed your ears. You're not hearing my words. You're not getting the message. This is why you receive judgment. Your empty rituals mean nothing. And it is because God is handing them over to their resistance of him. Therefore, behold, I will do again a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And so God says, yes, he's still going to do a miraculous work among these people who have rejected him and become blind. But there's this problem, this human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And his people look up at him. Should not the potter be esteemed? The maker, the creator, should be the one who deserves elevation. But the clay, humans, are looking back at him and saying, you didn't make me. The formed is trying to tell God what to think. Now, Paul brings this up, and he repeats this verse in Romans 9, 20 and 21, where he's really talking about the people of Israel. But it's still this problem with man when we rely on our own wisdom and our own hearts and our own understanding, and we look up at God and we tell God what he should think. That is silly. We're the clay. He's the potter. He knows what the form ultimately will be at the end. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the plan. We're living in the midst of it. And when things don't make sense, if we trust him, they will at the end, because he's still forming it. So don't rely on yourself. Rely on God. Verse 17, it is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. So this miraculous work that God says he's still going to do with this rebellious people is that when they turn to him, then Jerusalem will be like Lebanon. Now, you might not know what that means, but consistently throughout the scriptures, both in the books of history and poetry, you constantly hear this phrase, the cedars of Lebanon. Does that sound familiar? Because that's where they got a lot of the wood for the temple. But it's this, Lebanon is a lush, forested area. So out of their barren behavior, when they give themselves over to God, they will flourish. That's the point. Because Lebanon was known for its heavily forested area and the cedar wood that was really expensive, the best of the best. So that's the idea there, that they will become like that. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Israel will believe. That's Romans 11. The whole thing's about. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among the men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, in Jesus. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. So, when Jesus returns, he's coming in judgment. Those who don't believe in him are going to get cut off. They're done for. But those who do and put their faith in the Holy One of Israel, and particularly for the Israelites who look up, the remnant, who make it, that's a good day. The humble will increase their joy in the Lord. They'll experience joy. The poor among men shall rejoice. So that remnant will be lifted up. Verse 21, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves at the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words? When Jesus rules, oppression ceases. Therefore, says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and the fear and fear the God of Israel. So in this moment, the descendants of Jacob will look at his nation that came from him, those who fear God, who fear Jesus, who worship him. He's going to love it. He's going to see his children, the work of God's hands, doing what they were meant to do finally in the end. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So the remnant that's left when they see Jesus will put their faith in him, and they will finally have the blindness removed from their eyes, like Paul in the road after the road to Damascus. And the scales came off and he could see. Right? They will see Jesus for who he really is, and they will get to live in the millennial kingdom under his reign, knowing finally coming to salvation. So that's the chapters 28 and 29. Israel will believe. But I think some important lessons are in there. One, a main point that Isaiah is making is learn from the past. The northern kingdom of Israel made a whole bunch of mistakes by trusting in man's wisdom instead of God's. And instead of relying on God, they relied on other nations. So learn from the past, learn from the mistakes of the past, and trust God rather than your own heart. And then, of course, my favorite piece of this is the potter and the clay. Recognize you're the creation, not the creator, and be humble. Because God is the one who really knows. And our trust should be in him because he continually shows that he does what he says. And I'd rather be on the side of blessing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the words of Isaiah, for the prophecies that are to come to be fulfilled. Thank you for what has been fulfilled that give us trust in your future fulfillment. God, we pray for Israel and for them to return to you and to worship the Lord Jesus. God, we also just pray for our own hearts to be humble before you and to recognize as the creation, you're the creator, and we need to rely on you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.